Father, as Jesus is tempted or was tempted in all ways that we are tempted, we pray that we can learn from his endurance. We pray from his example we might glean enough information to put into practice that we might be those disciples that you require us to be. We ask that you would give us insight and strengthen us in our faith as we go through this Gospel of Luke, and we know that this would not only be a benefit to us, but to all we come in contact with. So far as temptation is concerned, we pray for a strengthening against the wiles of the devil, but we ask that you would accomplish all of this through your word and through your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Temptation. Now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, starts out with Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted. We are tempted by many things. In my household, it is chocolate chips. It's in the cupboard, and we all have this habit. Every one of us in there that can reach up to the fifth shelf, we go in there, we pour some chocolate chips in our hand, we seal back up the bag, clip it, and put it back in and walk away. Usually it's about a bag a week. Or more. It could be two bags a week that we go through. That's just a habit as a family. We all love chocolate chip cookies, and we all detest the day that Patty makes them, but we all devour them whenever she does. You know, that's our temptation. That's what we go through. But what other temptations are out there? There are several of them. You could be a lead foot. You enjoy going fast. You enjoy the pressure going back into the seat as the car accelerates going up Highway 52 at 110 miles an hour, Jim. I don't know if Jim is in here. But you might have something else. You know, it might be hot fudge sundaes. You know, it can be something in your mind. It could be something that you deal with on a semi-regular basis. It can be having thoughts that are detestable thoughts towards others and that they come out in gossip, that type of thing. What is temptation? Why do we experience temptation? Well, temptation as a definition, I wrote up a definition, the attempt to seduce in order to bring destruction. Temptation is the attempt to seduce in order to bring destruction. Temptation, as it's used biblically in this sense, there's a couple other senses that it's used, like we're not supposed to tempt God. You know, or test God. But in this particular case, it's an attempt to get you to fall. It's an attempt to get you off the mark, to get you off the path, to entice you to do evil or be involved in wickedness. This is the temptation that Jesus was faced with, as well as another one that we'll come up with. But also, temptation has been defined as, or has been defined as, the devil's enticement to evil character and action. And so it is something that is easily brought to our attention because it is exciting. It's exciting to us in a way that a lure is an exciting thing to a fish. Now, we go out to La Jolla and we do scuba diving out there. And while we're in the water, Les Wierski usually is on the boat and he'll throw in a piece of metal or a shiner and he'll drag that thing across the surface and a fish will grab it and take it and comes in. We were trolling last time coming in and Buzz got a calico bass. He just had a little lure out there trolling and it hooked it almost right away and we brought up that thing. Then Bobby Yates picked it up, slapped me in the face with a fish, and that was his temptation. But anyhow, the temptation of the fish sees that shiny lure, especially with what's known as treble hooks on the bottom. Those are three-pronged hooks. That's what they go after. They see that shiny thing going fast. They want to go after it. We are the same way. It may not be that fish lure that we see, but it is something else that entices us. Now, to get into this, we need to set a foundation. Well, why are we tempted at all? Some people would say just right off the bat, well, it's because of the fall. Well, that's good. Everything is because of the fall, the condition we live in today. But we need to understand it, I believe, more lucidly or more clearly. Imagine, for instance, a house. You look at a house, and a house has a foundation. It's either up on blocks all the way around, or it's on a slab. When you look at the house normally, you don't see the foundation. But it is nonetheless there. And it is part of the house, but it's different than the rest of the house. You don't live in a concrete house, right? You live in a wood house, stucco, drywall, that type of thing. But the foundation is different. And so we need to understand a little bit about this temptation, how it works and why it works. Now, temptation comes along because there is this thing, these things called order, freedom, and authority. Order, we desire everything to be orderly, don't we? When you got up this morning, you made yourself orderly. Hopefully. You're sitting in here in seats that are orderly lined up. There's so many in each side. We have a center aisle. We have exit aisles down the edge. It's orderly. We like order. We have lights that go across in order, if you've noticed that. They're not just randomly placed up there. We like order. We like clean cars. We like cars that work. We put them in order. We have this innate desire to see things as orderly. It's not unusual. It's how we were designed, because our God is not a God of disorder, but He's a God of peace, we're told in the Bible. And so this idea of order is great, but we also like freedom, right? One of Patty's, she's not in here, I can speak about her. One of Patty's favorite commercials, I don't know if you ever saw it, but it was a commercial, sometimes it was at the theater. It was a Coke commercial. And in this Coke commercial, it had this thing about freedom, desiring to be free. And a person would have an iPod, and they would just be rocking. I mean, just throwing appendages everywhere and rocking around and jumping on tables and running through trains and just listening to this Coke to be free. You know, and Patty loves that. We have a picture of Patty going through the snow doing the same thing. It's virgin snow. She just wants to run through the virgin snow. So she got out there in her little stockies coming back from Lake Tahoe, and she is free. She is running through this free snow just like nothing else. So this desire to be free, it's strong within us. We don't like to be shackled. We don't like people telling us what to do. Those who are criminals make an attempt to get away. You ever watch that program, Cops? They make an attempt to get away. We have this freedom. We don't want to be shackled. We don't want to be confined. And then there's this idea of authority. You want to exercise your freedom, but the authority says, no, I don't think so. You're not going to exercise that freedom. And it's because of our desire to exercise freedom, to do things the way that we want to do them, it gets us in trouble. Now, humanistic thinking, they have their own ways of dealing with this. It's funny how the world recognizes there is a problem of too much freedom. What do they do to try to solve it? They pass laws, right? The more laws, the more freedom is restricted. The more freedom is restricted, the more lawbreakers you end up having. The more laws are being broken, the more freedom is trying to be exercised, the more don't tread on me, don't chain me in type of thing. You see how the world handles it? It's a never-ending downward cycle. You try to keep on passing more and more and more laws to restrict the freedom more and more and more, which makes more law breakers. The problem just expands. It gets bigger. We are in that problem in this country right now. Making more and more and more laws to try to restrict the freedom to guide people in a particular way. It'll never work. The founders of the country said that unless you have a moral people, this country will fail. Humanists don't see that. They don't want to take God into the equation, and they leave him out. And so how do we resolve this? Well, what's God's answer? God's answer is you have unlimited freedom, but you have a heart that is devoid or divested of wickedness. That you only want what is just, right, good, fair, pleasing. You have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is God's idea of freedom. Now, do we break God's statutes and laws? Well, why do we have those? We have those because we're fallen and we need to observe something in order to maintain order. Which would be better? Which is more important? To have absolute order with a despotic ruler or to have disorder with absolute freedom? Now, I'm going to say this again because it's hard to get your mind around a concept like this. Now, listen carefully. I'll say it two more times. Which is more important? To have absolute order with a despotic ruler or to have disorder with absolute freedom. To have absolute order with a despotic ruler, or to have disorder with absolute freedom. Despotic means somebody who just rules and is ruthless and keeps you under their thumb and won't let you start a business without a permit, or change a sliding glass window without a permit, or drive your car without a permit, or, you know, that type of thing. Actually, it's a little more than that, but it's somebody who would oppress you to keep you in order. Which is better? Absolute order with a despotic leader, or total freedom and mayhem? Number one, God is a God of order. We know this, that God rises up or raises up even the despots of the world. Why? To maintain order. Why maintain order? It's beneficial for us. Our God is a God of order. And so he does not like disorder. And because we live in a fallen world, God, you know, we question stuff like that, and it's the best he can do with what we have done falling. We have fallen away, so God goes, okay, this is the only thing that can be done. Even if there are these unruly leaders, it will maintain order, even in Jerusalem and the Jews. They had the Roman government over them. They were brutal. The tyrants that led the Rome, the Caesars, just absolutely brutal to the people, but it maintained order. And God is allowing it to be so for a while. It's a result of our sin, but we want to rebel against that, don't we? Has anyone in here, I got to think of how I phrase this. Who in here has not cheated on their taxes at least once in their life? You know, you think about that, oh, you're rebelling against the state. So probably everybody in here at some point in time said, I'm going to take this as a deduction, even though it really wasn't a deduction. You know, that's breaking the law. It makes you a lawbreaker, but it maintains order because taxes are collected and the government's able to use that and keep everything fit. Now, resolving this dilemma. So if we know that we're under all these laws, we desire to be free, and there's an absolute power, how do we stay walking the line? It's only by the Spirit of God that we can do so. You can't do it under your own power, under your own muster, under your own efforts. You can't do this. And we desire to be free, but we really are not free. Now think about it. Who are you a slave to here on this earth? Some people would say, I'm a slave to no one. Au contraire. You break the law, you're going to prison. Where we're going today to see the guys in the prison, they've broken the law. You are only free to a certain extent. Now, when you go to heaven, are you going to be absolutely free? Yeah, you're going to be a free slave. You're going to be bound to Jesus Christ. You're going to do whatever pleases him, because you're not going to have a sin nature anymore. And that absolute freedom that we're going to enjoy is going to make everybody wonderfully happy, pleased, excited to dwell up in heaven. We won't have this desire to fall away. To give you an example of this, remember Adam? Of course you remember Adam in the garden. Do you think when the garden was created, Adam looked at some of the beautiful palm trees that were there, if there were palm trees there, I don't know exactly, probably were, looked at them and thought, all right, where is some sulfur and some charcoal and one other ingredient that I can put together, make a little fuse, and blow that thing up? Do you think he was thinking even along those lines? How big of an explosion can I make to make a huge crater? Do you think he even thought about stuff like that? I will tell you that I don't think it even crossed his mind. But what about us? We think about that. I mentioned the show to you, Cops, right? Police officer, captain comes on there and goes, you know, some people just like to be chased for the thrill of the chase. And I listen to that, I go, well, you're going to go 100 miles an hour down the road just because you like to be chased by the cops? That's why you're doing that? And these guys do that. There are people that do that. They just love the thrill of the chase, and so they go 100 miles an hour risking life and limb, not only their own, but others around them, just so that they can have the cops chase them. One guy they caught, He had been up like 11 times for being chased or something like that. I forget. It was a ridiculous number. And so we have this tendency to want to do wrong. We just want to do what we want to do because we want to do it. And God tells us, no, this is not good. And when you get to the other side, you won't have these quote-unquote temptations. It's only here because we want to be the ones that are in control. We really don't want to listen to what God has to say. We don't want to listen to what the authority has to say. Therefore, we are bound to our sin. There are so many laws, rules, and regulations. We're going to break them no matter what we do. It's just going to happen. And it's just because we want to be free. We don't want anybody impinging on us. Now, that happens. Scripture tells us that we are tempted, we are drawn away for a particular reason. I'd like you to turn over to James chapter 1 and verse 13. In this set of verses here, the Brown's Bible study just went through this about being tempted and tested by God. In James chapter 1 verse 13, it tells us why we are tempted. It gives us the complete biblical description here. It says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But God does test you. He doesn't test you or tempt you to evil, but he will test you. Just like the athlete and the coach that is out there. The coach says, I want you to run a mile in under 5.5 minutes. That's a test. He's not tempting you to sin. You get tempted by your own devices. Verse 14 goes on and says, but each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desire. Where does that come from? It comes from the sinful nature. Remember, we do evil things because we have a sinful nature. If you took away all your senses that tempt you, you would still have evil desires. If your mind is working, you have evil desires. It says, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. That's how it happens in us. We see something. We have an evil desire. We want to go after it. We want to be, quote unquote, titillated by it. We want to be excited by it in our senses. For instance, this one man named Drew Anderson wrote about this. This was, he's from Tucson, Arizona. This was included in Reader's Digest. This man was tempted here. He says, while my wife and I were shopping at the mall kiosk, a shapely young woman in a short, form-fitting dress strolled by. My eyes followed her. Without looking up from the item she was examining, my wife asked, was it worth the trouble you're in? You see, the reason he looked is because, number one, he's built that way. Men are built to look. That's what men like, okay? And the women, most women know this. Why do I suspect that? Well, when the Bible describes somebody as beautiful, that means, like for instance, Sarah, Abraham's wife, how old was she? 90 years old? And Pharaoh wanted her. Woo-hoo! Boy, 90 years old and Pharaoh wants her. She's a good-looking woman, let me tell you. And so these women will dress. All women dress, most women. There's always exceptions to the rule. But most women dress because they want men to look. That's how women are built. Now, not all women are built this way. And what I mean is either they wash their face, they comb their hair, they go, I want to look nice. Well, why do you want to look nice? So nobody thinks I look bad. Well, who do you think might look, say you look bad? Well, either women or men, right? So we all dress to impress to some degree. Now, you put in the degree, whichever degree you want. Now, the women who dress in such a way to really catch a man's eye, they know what they're doing. And you know what I mean when I say that, right? There are outfits that women can put on, like this man here, Drew Anderson from Tucson, Arizona, where it's going to cause a man to look. Now, to some degree, that's not bad. Because what God made, you know, a man could say, it is good. You know, it is good. And he can go on and look the other way, however he wants to do it. Hopefully that gets directed towards his wife. And he looks at his wife and says, it is good. You know, that's the way it's supposed to be. And the wife is supposed to feel wow, my husband loves me. He says it is good. It is wonderful. And it aids in the relationship. That's how it works. But when a woman dresses in such a way to get the flash effect, like wants to turn heads, that's where the men become tempted. It's because that's naturally within them, and the women dress like that. Now, we try to control that, don't we? Like as mothers with young daughters, what do you tell them? Do you get in fights with those girls? you're always going to have arguments with that. What's accepted when they can wear makeup and all that kind of stuff? It's difficult. But that's men's temptation. Now, what about women's? For the most part, I'm speaking in general observed truth or generalized observed truths here. Women love to communicate, love to have relationship, and that is natural. That is something God gave to women. Men are monosyllabic. Women are women of many words, usually. And where there are many words, sin is not absent, the Bible tells us. And so when a woman talks a lot, usually there is sin inside of that conversation. The men's job is not to look so much. The woman's job is not to talk so much. Now, some men would say, amen. But some women would say, well, amen. You know, they shouldn't look so much type of thing. We all have our individual temptations which are out there. And we fall to them, but it all begins in the heart. It all begins with an evil desire that we possess on the inside. Now, when it comes to Jesus was tempted in the same way that we are tempted. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We'll be getting to the text here in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it talks about the temptation that we suffer under, that we have to endure, that we have to overcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it reads, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And when this word man is used, it means humankind. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, how often do you take the way out? More than not, the exit sign is right there. It is right in front of us. And we go, I don't see it. I don't see the exit. And you're going to remain in your temptation and you're going to feed it. Why? Because it feels good in the flesh. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Let's make no mistake about it. When we sin, it feels so good to sin. Like the thrill of the chase when you're on Cops. It feels so good, that adrenaline rush. You're pressing that pedal to the metal, and you're going 100 miles an hour, and you're weaving in and out of traffic. It's a rush. People like that rush. I'd say, why don't you go skydive instead? You know, something like that. You'll only hurt yourself when you hit the ground. You won't hurt other people. But this idea that it feels so good, like with men, you know, it's pleasing. It does hormonal things on the inside when they see a beautiful woman. With a woman, it is pleasing on the inmost side to talk and communicate and talk about others. The Bible says that a word of gossip is like a tasty morsel that goes down to the innermost parts. When I think of a tasty morsel, I think of something that is maybe oriental beef wrapped in foil, and you open it up and it's kind of tangy, kind of sweet, and it's going down and you know, it just really tastes good on the inside. That's what a tasty morsel or a gossip morsel is like. And so we enjoy it. When we're tempted, that's why we're tempted, is because we desire something, but we know that it's wrong. And when we fall to that temptation, then we enter into sin. And so no temptation has seized us except what is common to all human beings. If you are being tempted by something, someone else has been tempted by the same thing. So we have, whether it's food, sex, power, wealth, all of these things can be at one time or another a temptation to all of us. Now, Jesus identified with sinners and being baptized, but here he's identifying with sinners and being tempted. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says here, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." Now, I don't know how many of you have practiced fasting. Biblical fasting. this type of biblical fasting or the type of biblical fasting that Moses did, I do not recommend. I do not recommend you go for 40 days without eating or drinking. You will be dead. That's just the way it is. You can only go a little while without water, and then your kidneys are going to shut down. You're going to die. It's not wise to do that. But when Jesus was fasting, obviously he had something about him that enabled him to go for this 40 days. Moses the same when he went through his fast before God. But there is fasting in the scriptures. And if you've ever participated in a fast, like the first day, you go through a fast first day. I don't know if you've gone multiple days, but if you go for one day, you're usually hungry, pretty hungry, and thinking about food the whole day. The second day, it might get a little bit easier. And they've done studies on this. By the third day, you forget about food. You just go, I'm fine. I can operate. A little weak, you know, that's all right. But I can just kind of cruise. And you can cruise for several days. And after about a week, your body comes back and says, hey, feed me. You know, that's what your body does. And it becomes really difficult at that point. And you'll go through that for a few more days. But by the time you get to about the 30th or 40th day, your body is consuming itself. Your muscle is disappearing. The fat between all of your organs is disappearing. You are going to starve to death unless something happens. And this is where Jesus is. His body is being consumed by itself. And Luke makes a point here. And he was hungry. He needed something. His body was giving out violent messages, so to speak. Feed me now or bad things are going to happen. This is where Jesus was. That's when Satan comes along. Now, isn't that just like how it works with us? We're deprived of something for such a long time, and then we see that it's available to us, but not how we should have it, no matter what it is. Or maybe you overindulge, whatever the case may be, and you just dive right in because I deserve it. I need to have it. This is a matter of survival type thing. Well, this temptation can come along and it can absolutely be brutal. Now, humanly speaking, he was at his weakest point. Unlike Jesus, though, in this, most of the time we prepare to sin. Jesus did not prepare to sin. Jesus was prepared to endure. He had the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him. He had never sinned. He doesn't even have the sinful nature. He could have come in his fleshly, not his fleshly, but his earthly humanity to that. But in his godly nature, he could not. Now, how do you rectify the tension there? I don't know how you do that. But we usually prepare to sin. And you say, well, how do you mean? If you have a sweet tooth, and you know that that's your downfall, you have to go to the store to buy it, right? You're making provision for the flesh. You show up. Instead of sending somebody else and say, bring me back nothing but fiber and vegetables, you could do that, and it'd be so dissatisfying when you eat it, and if nothing else is in the house, you see how that works? But if you go to the store, and you immediately head towards the sweet aisle, or you bypass Vaughn's or Ralph's or Albertson's or wherever you would go, and you go to See's Candy instead. And you buy a 5-pound box, and you go, I can't wait to get this home. You're preparing to sin, is what you're doing. And we do that most times. You're late. You get in your car. You see that there's traffic out there, and you don't care. All of a sudden, you start telling yourself, I am going to speed. Now, you don't do so audibly, right? But the thought that you think transfers itself to your foot, and you go, and you're preparing to sin. Now, I would say most all sin, some of it takes us by surprise, but most all sin we prepare for. We set ourselves up. We get ourselves in the right position to work it out just right so that we can go ahead and sin. Now, this wasn't the case with Jesus, but there's another illustration here. This illustration given by Chuck Swindoll talks about some people fall into temptation, but a great many make plans for disaster ahead of time. And here you have a dialogue. Son ordered the father, don't swim in the canal. Okay, Dad, he answered, but he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. "Where have you been?" demanded the father. "Swimming in the canal," answered the boy. "Didn't I tell you not to swim there?" asked the father. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Why did you?" he asked. "Well, Dad," he explained, "I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Why did you take your bathing suit with you?" he questions. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted," he replied. You see, you make this provision for sin. We do this, and we have to be careful about making the provision. That's why we have to think in an orderly manner. What am I going to do to prevent this collision with destiny, a bad destiny? It's like horses that pull carriages. They put blinders on them, right? Why? Keep them going straight. They don't want to be distracted. They don't want to give them an opportunity to go off to the other side or to the left side. They don't want that to happen, so they put blinders on the horse to keep it going straight. Now, in a spiritual sense, that's good, but you want to have your eyes wide open as to the dangers which are out there. You just want to make preparation to avoid what is wrong. Now, also, it says that in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Why is this verse in here? Because we think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's what we do. We want to make sure that we get our flesh satisfied. So we don't want to cultivate sin. We don't want to cultivate the evil thoughts, and that's where it begins. That's where the battleground is located. It is in your mind. And you must stop. I have dealt with this on several occasions when I first became a Christian. Now, this part of my walk is second nature for me, cussing. And praise the Lord, I don't think I've used a cuss word in 25 years, maybe. And I've asked the Lord, help me with this. I don't want to use one. If one was used, it certainly wasn't on purpose. But I thought, I better control my tongue as a believer. And so I've been fortunate. It's only by the grace of God. I can't do it by myself. You know how the story goes. It's only God who does it within us. He's the one that works in us. And so how else can you do it? Of course, it's planting scripture in there, and there's a few other things you can do. But temptation comes, remember this, temptation comes because our desires really are the captain of our ship. And our desire has to be the same desire as Jesus Christ. And if we seek after God, He gives us the actual desires. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to wash ourselves. And we're not supposed to make preparation for the sin. Now, Jesus is tempted in three areas here. Same three areas that we are all tempted in. It is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I'd like you to turn there. This is where you will be tempted without a doubt every single time in one of these three areas. And you need to make sure that you're making preparation against it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It reads here, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So you have the lust of the flesh. We know what the flesh is. We understand that. It wants to be fed. It wants to be pampered. It wants to be made to feel good. We understand that. Then there's the lust of the eyes, the things that you see that you want. I was in traffic yesterday, and I happened to look over, and I saw the most beautiful red Mustang I'd ever seen. It was brand new. You know, it had that high gloss on it. And I looked at it, and I go, that is a good-looking car. I like the looks of that car. It's because my eyes caught it. I pulled up right next to it, and I just kept on looking at it. The driver probably was looking at me, looking at the car, and they're going, what are you looking at, you know? But I was looking at the car, and it was just, it was so beautiful. It was ordered. It was nice, you know, kind of a little muscle car. It was great. And it's the lust of the eyes. Now, I could have started saying, I want it, right? I could have done that, gone and bought one. But I didn't. I just looked at it, and that's the lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. You boast about what you have done. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. I do this not only to genuinely find out about a person when I'm talking to them, especially if I don't know them, but it's a good indicator of the individual when you ask them questions about themselves. And you see if they take it like a football and run for a touchdown, Or you see if they just give an explanation of themselves and that's the end of it and they go on to talk about something else. It's what they have done, what they have accomplished. Some of you in your households, do you have an I love me wall? Do you know what that is? It's where your degree, your picture of yourself, your trophies, your amateur bowling successes, all of those things are in one cabinet and it's the I love me wall. And so when people come in, they look at it and they go, oh, this is the I love me wall. Now you're going to go to somebody's house and they're going to have that in there and you're going to say, oh, the I love me wall. And they're going to be offended. So please don't do that when you go into their house. But we do that. We set up ourselves. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to talk about our accomplishments, what we have done, what we've gone through, what we've endured, and how we came out the other side. We like to do that. And all you have to do is ask questions about the person personally. And you'll find out if they really like themselves or if they like others. Now, to some degree, we all have that. It's just how much you pursue that. Now, Jesus here, in verse 3, it says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And he was tempted to use his divine power to meet his needs. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Now, what lust would this be fulfilling? Lust of the flesh, right? Feed me. My flesh is demanding this of me. I need this, but he is able to resist. He is able not to use his supernatural power to change something that is a stone into bread that he can consume. And he could do it, but he did not. And he answered with Scripture. Secondly, the lust of the eyes here. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, stop for a moment. How powerful do you have to be to show somebody in their mind's eye all the kingdoms of the world? Pretty powerful. More powerful than Steven Spielberg. You have to be so powerful to input that into somebody's mind. So this gives an indication of how powerful Satan is. He can show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I would dare say it's not just of his day. It's probably all the kingdoms that would be if Jesus would bow down to him. That's how powerful Satan is, and we think we have a chance against him? I don't think so. It's only the Lord that has a chance against him. So he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Now, how did this happen that Satan owns all the kingdoms of the world? He is the God of this world. He is the God of this age. We are told that in Scripture. You think this is God's world? No. We gave it up. It is believed that Adam was the one that gave it up. The title deed was given to Adam. Adam gave that up when they fell in sin, and then Satan took over the earth. He is the one that is in charge here. It goes on to say in verse 8, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so Jesus chose not to take to himself that which was very pleasing to the eye. Going on here, in verse 9, we see the pride of life. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, Satan is using Scripture to try to test Jesus. He's quoting a truncated version of Psalm 91, verse 11. It reads there, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan comes along and uses Scripture to try to direct the Word of God, Jesus, to falling into sin. Now, how great would it be, for those of you who are going to Israel, you'll be able to see this, but on the corner of the temple, if you go where Solomon's stables were over into the southeast corner of the temple, it's the highest point. It looks down into the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Gehenna down there. It's where they burned everything, and it's quite a drop down. Imagine somebody leaping off of that and some angels coming in and swooping you up and going away. Would the people be amazed? You bet. What if you were skydiving and you did the same thing into a flock of people? You're coming down, your chute doesn't open, all of a sudden you go, whoosh, and just drop right there. Ooh, everybody would be impressed, right? And you would get all these accolades, and people would say, wow, you're so accomplished, you do so much, how are you so powerful? And see, Jesus would be able to heap this upon himself. Well, I'm the Son of God. You know, he could fall to the boastful pride of life. You are tempted in the same way. You have the lust of the flesh, you have the lust of the eyes, and you boast about what you have done or what you have accomplished. These are the three areas that Jesus was tempted in. So how do we deal with this? How do we counteract this? What particular areas of temptation do you think affect you the most? Well, a recent survey in Discipleship Magazine, these journal readers, they rank the areas that are the greatest spiritual challenge to them, the greatest areas of temptation. Number one, materialism, having stuff. Number two, pride. That was their greatest temptation, was having a prideful attitude. Number three, self-centeredness. Number four, laziness. Number five is a tie between anger and bitterness and sexual lust. Number seven is envy. Number eight is gluttony. Number nine is lying. I think they missed one. Gossip. I look at laziness and I look at gossip. Laziness is number four. Which is easier to do, be a gossip or be lazy? Well, they're both kind of easy. But all you have to do is open your mouth and talk about somebody, right? And so I don't know how the question was posited, but these were the areas that people said is a great temptation. Now, in our country, we are a consumer country, materialism. If you ask this question in the United States, materialism is at the top. If you go to some country in Africa that is poor, materialism is probably not going to be their big temptation. Stealing is probably their big temptation, right? Food, something like that. And so the survey respondents noted temptations were more potent when they had neglected their time with God. 81% said that. When they were physically tired, 57% said that. Resisting temptation was accomplished by prayer. 84% said that. Avoiding compromising situations, 76% said that. Bible study, 66% said that, and being accountable to somebody, 52% of the people said that's the best way for them to avoid this temptation. So how are we supposed to be successful as a church in Calvary Chapel Lakeside? What are we supposed to do? There are different methods people come up with. Martin Luther came up with one. It says here in the monastery, Luther tried to keep the law perfectly. That didn't work. The more laws he kept, the more there were to keep. The law is like a bushel basket without a bottom. He scrubbed, fasted, kept himself awake, even whipped himself. Martin Luther tried every conceivable way to clean himself from sin and stand sinless before God. It didn't work. It never does. If you think that you can treat your body harshly and that you're going to do okay because you treat your body harshly, people believe that. Like if you fast a lot and you think, oh, I'm going to be more spiritual if I fast a lot. You're not. Matter of fact, you're just going to be tempted more to sin, to break your fast because you're desiring food all the time. Colossians tells us this in chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it do you submit to his rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commandments and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. So you can treat your body really harshly and think you're going to make headway against temptation. You're not. That's not the way to do it. It's not like an athlete that trains. You go out and run and you think you're going to do better. So how do we guard against temptation? Well, according to that survey, get time with God, get rest, prayer. Do not prepare to sin. Be in Bible study, be accountable to others. But how did Jesus do it? He quoted Scripture. He had the Word. He knew what the Word said. He responded in kind even when Jesus was confronted with dashing his foot against a stone, the angels will bear him up. Scripture was coming to him. He retorted with more Scripture. So what do you do if you fall? Now, I know it's a rhetorical question. Who hasn't fallen? Well, everybody has fallen, right? This is what you do. you succumb to the temptation, certainly we want to do those things. Be involved in prayer. Be involved in Bible study. Be accountable to those who are around us. All those things are good. Knowing the Word of God, you have to have the Word of God in you. If you don't have it in you, you're like a guy with an M16 with no bullets. That's who you are. You think if you just make the sound, pop, 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 it's going to work? It's not going to work. Not against the devil, who can show you all the kingdoms in just an instant, probably throughout all time. So how does it work for us? Well, you're going to fall at some point. The person who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So what do you do? If you haven't done all those other steps, you go to God and you say, please forgive me, for your word says, you are faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And what else? What else do you hold on to? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then, and this is the key, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you sin, if you fall to the temptation, if you haven't taken those steps that are necessary to strengthen you and you find yourself with this tremendous guilt, you are to go boldly to the throne of grace. You are to go to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, you promised to forgive me and extend mercy to me. If you do that, he wipes the slate clean, picks you up, dusts you off like a little child, says, okay, now go try it again. Get out there. That's the great thing about the gospel. You're not having to worry about these other religions that say, well, now you have to say so many prayers. Now you have to go do so much missionary work. Now you have to go give so much money. Now you have to do so many acts. You know, not do so many things over here. It's not like that. God will give you the power, but he is the one that brings the grace to us and the mercy as well when we fall. That's the message this morning about Jesus' temptation. He's the one that was able to overcome, but he didn't need to be seeking forgiveness because he was successful. None of us are. And so the remedy is, don't worry about it. When the end of eternity comes, you will be completely free under the authority of Jesus Christ, and you'll never have a thought to do wrong. That's what we're to walk away with. You're not going to be perfected in this life. Does that give you an excuse to sin? Absolutely not. God forbid. Do those things that will help you to keep you from being tempted, that will keep you from falling into temptation and sin. But when you do fall, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was successful in overcoming these temptations. We ask that you would also make us successful. Father, that we would not prepare for sin, that we would not be enticed by the world or the flesh, but Father, we would be diligent in storing your word inside of our hearts that we might not sin against you according to your word. We ask that you would strengthen us for the trials that lie ahead, the temptations. And when we are unsuccessful, we thank you for the grace and mercy that we can go before you boldly and receive. And it's in Jesus' name we offer you thanks. Amen.